Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller is Ben, calling from Independence, Oregon. We have two Bens from Oregon calling, even on our switchboard right now, but from Independence, you've been there longest. Welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. So, I have a question about the gift of prophecy. It struck me the other day as I was listening to a pastor friend talk about needing to see more of the fulfillment of that gift in the body of Christ, that we've got a lot of teachers, seemingly ample supply of teachers in the body of Christ, but that you don't see so much fulfillment of the gift of prophecy. And it got me thinking, you know, what we call prophecy, is that really what Paul meant? And looking at the passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what Paul talks about in regards to prophecy is that basically it's exhorting and bringing consolation. And what I'm curious is that what we think of when we think of prophecy may not be what it really is. What may actually be going on is that when we think of preachers preaching and they are calling the church to repentance, you know, good preachers that we trust and we know that their word is right on with the scriptures, are they not acting as a prophet?
I do believe there is a difference between a prophet and an evangelist, and also a difference between a prophet and a teacher. And my reason for saying that is that Paul lists them as separate gifts. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So he lists prophets as a distinctive gift separate from apostles and separate from evangelists and separate from pastors and teachers. So my impression is that, inspired preaching, as some people like to paraphrase prophecy, for example, the Living Bible does, is not the same thing as what the Bible is calling prophecy. Now, in a sense, the word prophecy can be used broadly or narrowly. Anytime a person really speaks authoritatively from God, with the Holy Spirit, you know, behind what he is saying, one could argue that he's prophesying in the broadest sense of the word. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the people were all speaking in tongues, we don't read that they were prophesying, we read that they were speaking in tongues. But when when Peter spoke, he quoted Joel and said, this is what Joel talked about, that God said he'd pour out his Spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, when somebody prophesied, they spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, for God. And in a sense, those people who were speaking in tongues, because it was a gift from the Holy Spirit, could be, in the broadest sense of the word, prophesying. And when we witness to somebody or preach the gospel to somebody or speak the truth from God, that His Holy Spirit has given us and if He's gifted us to speak it, in the broadest sense of the word, I think we could be said to be prophesying. But I also believe that the gift of prophecy is specific. It's like it's almost like teaching is that way too. We all teach, you know. Every time we communicate something to somebody else, we're teaching. Whether we're teaching our children, or teaching students, or teaching our friend, or counseling, or whatever, it's all teaching. But not all are teachers. There's a gift of teaching that is more specific. So I think that some of these activities, prophesying, teaching, even evangelizing, can be, you know, things that could be seen in a with a broad definition in some settings and a more narrow definition in others. Now, A.W. Tozer would agree with the preacher you're talking to, who you heard that from. Tozer believed that we need more prophets in the church today. And he regarded himself to be a prophet, but not a prophet like the type who start cults. He just considered that there were times that the Holy Spirit was burdening him, like the prophets of old, with a message for the people of God. And, you know, his messages were in the form of sermons. He never, I shouldn't say he never, but he seldom said, "Thus saith the Lord," and spoke like an Old Testament prophet. Although I did hear him do that once on a tape. He did actually prophesy in that way once, and I'm quite sure that he was right, that his prophecy was genuine. But many people referred to Tozer, A.W. Tozer, as a New Testament prophet or a present-day prophet, but not in the sense that he was really predicting things and giving oracles on a regular basis, but rather that he was speaking a timely word to the church, which they took to be God's message to the church that he was hearing properly from the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're using the word prophet in that general, broader sense, I would have to agree Tozer was a prophet, and a lot of other people might be too. But when Paul said, covet the best gifts, and especially that you may prophesy, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, I think that he had a specific gift in mind that was not that of the preacher. I think he had the gift, a gift where someone would actually say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give an oracle, which preachers generally don't do, no matter how inspired they really are, no matter how much the Holy Spirit may be, giving them the message that they're preaching. Very few preachers will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak as if they are God in the first person, as the prophets did. You know, the Bible said in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I am God. You know, I will do this, and I'm planning to do that, and I'm angry over those things." In other words, the prophecies, the oracles of the prophets came out as if God himself was speaking in the first person. That's not something preachers usually do, but it is something that can be done through the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. It seems to me that Agabus in the New Testament was a prophet of that sort. He's the only man in the New Testament who's called a prophet of whom we are given any samples of what he had to say. You know, Silas was called a prophet too, but we don't have any examples of what he said. Philip's daughters prophesied, but we don't have any samples of what they said. So we can't really, we can't look at any prophecies of any prophets in the New Testament except Agabus. And Agabus spoke very much like an Old Testament prophet.
That is what is so confusing about the issue, is that it seemed like prophecy was pretty prominent in the New Testament, but then every time, you get down to the specifics of, well, what did it look like, it's hard to point out what it actually looked like, but it was a definite, Paul talked a lot about prophecy as though it was an active thing that he participated in, which makes me wonder, when he was writing his exhortations to the different churches, if it, even though he was talking maybe not as "Thus saith the Lord," but he was speaking as God's agent, if that wasn't prophecy.
Paul lapsed into prophesying on rare occasions, even in his epistles. I mean, his epistles in general were not prophetic. He was writing not as a prophet, he was writing as an apostle. And yet there are times when he just lapses into prophesying. So we have him saying, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you should be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now here Paul is actually prophesying. You know, he says, "Thus saith the Lord."
He's quoting an Old Testament prophet there.
Well,
right?
There are allusions in it to certain things in the Old Testament prophets, but he's not quoting one. He's not quoting a single passage from it. He is. He does quote an Old Testament passage in the previous verse, where he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, that is a direct quote from the Old Testament. But then Paul says, therefore, and then he kind of gives an oracle. It's not, once in a while he says something like this, the Spirit speaks expressly that, and then, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come, or something like that. You know, Paul sometimes will lapse into prophesying, though he was not really a prophet, he was an apostle, and that's different. I don't know that we need, as much as some people want to, I don't know if we need to be able to put the right labels on people who are speaking for God. I think the main thing is that we need to hear whether we're hearing from God, from them.
Yeah.
It may be that to the person who is an evangelist or a preacher or a Bible teacher or an exhorter or someone else, maybe just someone who's talking to us over a cup of coffee, that we may hear the voice of God speaking through them. You know, a person in Scripture can prophesy without knowing they're doing so. According to John chapter, what is it? John chapter 11, I guess it is, where Caiaphas prophesies unknowingly. And it says that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the sin, for the nation. And he says he didn't know he was prophesying, but he was speaking, you know, a prophetic word. So it may well be that people that we are in conversation with may say things that we will recognize God speaking through them. I remember sitting down when I was an elder in the church in Santa Cruz, having lunch with one of the deacons, and just something he said to me, which I won't repeat at this time necessarily, something he said to me, just I knew that was the word of the Lord to me. I don't know if he knew it was. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord, but I just knew that, you know, what he said struck me as, of course, that's what God is saying to me right now. And, you know, I think more important than defining who's a prophet, frankly, I think a lot of people are all hung up on labels, you know. I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm an apostle, blah, blah, blah. I think the truth is, I would, if someone asked, I would say I think I'm a teacher, but I don't go around wearing that as a badge because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I have this or that name tag. The question is, when I speak, am I speaking as the oracles of God? Peter said that in 1 Peter 4, 11. He said, let him that speaks speak as the oracles of God. And that is, when we are talking, we should be, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. I think that, like I said, on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues, Peter acted, by quoting Joel, Peter acted as if that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that your sons and daughters will prophesy. So apparently more than one kind of speaking on behalf of God can fit the broader definition of prophecy. But I think also that Paul knows of a more specific kind of prophecy where someone actually does give oracles not much different than those given by Isaiah or Jeremiah or Agabus.
Well, you know, on a more specific level, I was thinking, you know, there are certain preachers that, you know, what they say bears so much weight. It seems so true to me that it is like, you know, God speaking. And
they may be prophesying without realizing it.
Yeah.
And that doesn't turn them into a prophet.
I wonder if that's a shame that they don't realize that. I'm wondering if we should, you know, reciprocate and say, hey, thank you for being a prophetic voice.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think preachers would be very encouraged. I think preachers would be very encouraged by that. Yeah, see, a preacher who's preaching and then, you know, one of his sentences or paragraphs just comes across like it's the word of God. Like he may be prophesying without realizing it in that statement, just like Caiaphas did. But like I said, when Paul prophesied, he didn't turn into a prophet. He was an apostle. That's a different position. But an apostle can prophesy. Anybody can prophesy. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, you may all prophesy one by one. Mm-hmm. But he said, not all are prophets. So some people are prophets, and that is their gifting. Other people are not prophets, but they might prophesy. And, you know, God can speak through anybody who happens to be standing up speaking in his name. Unfortunately, too many people stand up and speak in his name, and they're not speaking for God. They're simply reflecting their own opinions and their own biases.
Right.
But from time to time, you will hear someone really speak for God. Listen, this has been a quarter of an hour talking. We need to talk to some other callers.
Thanks.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call. Okay, bye now.
Johnny from Hemet, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm calling just because I've pretty much stopped going to church, but I really want to go back. And the reason why I stopped is because the churches that I'd go to, the pastors would, you know, pray to Jesus, and they'd ask Jesus for things, and I'm more in search of a fullness of God, and I'm just, I feel like I'm more confused right now. I feel like Christianity is going in search for Jesus, and I have an understanding of Jesus and who Christ is and what he's done for us, but I'm in search for more of a fullness of God, and I just hope maybe you'd be able to explain.
Let me say, I think that the objection you have is not what I would consider to be sufficient to abandon churches over, though I understand somewhat what you're saying. Now, you have to understand that Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. So, you know, the pastors who are praying to Jesus, they are no doubt thinking of him as the manifestation of God, as we understand him in the incarnation to be. But on the other hand, I understand your position. Jesus never came to exalt himself, but his Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's will. He said, not my will, but thine be done, he said to the Father. He said, when you pray, say, our Father. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' emphasis was on the Father, not on himself. Sure, Jesus made important statements about himself and about how you can't really come to the Father except through him, but the point is, it is the Father that you're coming to. And Jesus didn't come into the world to replace the Father, but rather to introduce us to the Father, to bring the prodigal sons back to their Father. That's what Jesus came for. So I understand what you're saying. Sometimes people get so wrapped up in Jesus himself that they miss what he came to introduce us to, and that is our Father. And so that is a deficiency in emphasis in some churches. Now, some churches might have the opposite deficiency. They might just talk about God in a generic sense all the time and not give Jesus his proper place. Obviously, if we're going to be biblically balanced, we have to know, you know, how much to focus on the Father and how much on Jesus, and to put them both in the proper relationship that the Bible does. And I think many churches have this difficulty that I think you've described, is that the Father is kind of vague to them, maybe even scary. Some people don't like to think about God as a Father because they've known some earthly fathers that were pretty, you know, they have negative reactions to. They've had some bad fathers, and they don't like to think of God in those terms. They think of Jesus, he's the nice one, he's on my side. The Father's a big ogre who likes to strike people with lightning bolts as soon as they step out of line. Don't want to have much to do with him except it with Jesus, as was angry, and Jesus was on our side and said, God, please give me a chance to save these people so that you won't have to hate them so much, you know. No, it's God who loved the world. It's he that said, listen, I want these people to be saved. Jesus, I want you to go do this for me. And Jesus said that he died on the cross because he loved the Father, because he was doing the Father's will. He was rescuing and searching out the lost sheep of the Father to bring them back to him. So churches do need to recognize that and emphasize that, and I see what you're talking about. And the Bible nowhere tells us to pray to Jesus, certainly. It tells us to pray to the Father. Even Jesus told us to pray to the Father. The fact that many Christians pray to Jesus is probably a mere oversight. I mean, obviously, Christians recognize Jesus is God, so it doesn't seem like there'd be anything wrong with praying to Jesus. And I don't think there is anything wrong with it. It's just not taught in Scripture. And it seems to me, when it comes to affairs of relationship with God, we really ought to go by the Scripture as much as possible, because without the Scripture's light, we're pretty ignorant of what we're supposed to do. But I think that you need to be looking for not so much people who use the right words in their prayers, but people who are following God through Christ, people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, seeking to please and glorify God in their lives, and fellowship with them. And if among them there are leaders who, you know, don't use the right words when they pray or whatever, I wouldn't see this as some kind of idolatry or worshiping a false god on their part. I would just say that they're equating Jesus with God, and in there's a sense in which the Bible authorizes that. I wouldn't be too picky about that. I understand the objection. But if the pastors don't know that they're supposed to introduce you to the Father and they neglect that, well, you can still pursue the Father and fellowship with other Christians too, and maybe your life will gradually bring some breadth of understanding to them as well. Johnny, I'm running out of time and I've got other calls to take, but I'm sorry you're discouraged with the church, but you know, we need to be very gracious to Christians who disagree with us and who we think are deficient, because we expect them to be gracious with our deficiencies. We all have some. But, brother, I do appreciate your call.
Appreciate you. Thank you very much.
All right. Goodbye.
Let's talk to George from Cerritos, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy Friday, Steve.
Thank you. Same to you.
All right. I got a bittersweet one here concerning the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. And starting in verse 5, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. It says he, capital H-E, buried him in Moab in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. And I always thought he was referring to one of the Godheads, like just like Lord capitalized, or I am. And I always thought that God buried Moses. So it makes sense, you know, the faithful leader and being disobedient. He didn't make it the promised land. But I also see a note here in my Bible for Jude 9 saying that Michael the archangel had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. So my view is, what's your view on who buried Moses and the dispute? And also, one last thing, is there anyone ever had research looking for the bones of Moses, kind of like, you know, searching for Ararat and for the ark and everything like that? So I'll take it off the air, but who buried Moses, and did anyone ever search for his bones? Have a great weekend, Steve.
Okay, thanks, George. Good talking to you. First of all, I think it does imply that God buried Moses. Now, the capitalization of the word he is not a capital. It's not reflected in the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't have capitals and lowercase letters. So when a translation capitalizes a pronoun like that, it usually is saying that the translators understand it to be referring to God, and so they have capitalized it. And they may be right or wrong. In this case, I think they're right. I think it is God who is said to have buried him. Now, what that looks like, I'm not sure. I mean, God buried Korah also, had the earth open up and swallow him. But I think that he probably gave Moses a decent burial, but the Bible seems to indicate no one knows where his body was buried. And that's unlike a lot of heroes in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Leah, and Sarah, and Rebecca are all buried in one spot that is known. It was a cave called Machpelah, and it's, you know, you can go and see the location today, although you're not allowed to get very close because there's a Muslim shrine or building over it, and I don't think they let anyone in there but Muslims. But we do know where those bones are, or at least where they were, if they're still there. But Moses' bones were buried somewhere that I think no one knew where it was. And it would be kind of silly for someone to search for them, since even if we found them, we wouldn't know they were his. I mean, he was not buried in a marked grave, apparently. And so, you know, if someone happened to stumble across his bones somewhere while they're digging in the earth, near where he died, I don't really know how they would know if it was him or someone else. So I can't imagine anyone searching for Moses' bones, since the reason for doing so would be that someone would want to identify them, and there's no way to do so. If you found them, you wouldn't know if they were his. But, yeah, I think the Bible is suggesting that God buried Moses, and the reason I think he buried him without letting people know where it was might be because Moses was such a hero in Jewish history that he might have been revered too much. He might have been, his tomb might have become a shrine. They might have begun to have sort of a idolatrous approach to Moses' bones and his burial place. And in order to prevent that, possibly, that may be why God prevented anyone from knowing where he was buried.
I only have a
about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com, but thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
All right, our next caller is Barbara calling from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program so much. I wonder if you could help me with a scripture that would explain, or at least my belief, that we are the new Israel, the body of Christ, and yet to help others see that.
Right.
We've been studying the Jewish approach to the Calvary.
Okay, well, among other things, Romans 11 is helpful, because Paul gives the example of the olive tree. You're probably familiar with the passage, and he talks about how some of the branches of the olive tree have been broken off because of their unbelief, but others have been added on from another tree.
Right.
And so, now the olive tree is, in the Bible, a symbol of Israel. It is... in the 11th chapter of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 11, 16, the olive tree, or Israel, is called a green olive tree, and Jeremiah even mentions some branches being broken off. He's referring to the Jews who had gone into captivity in Babylon. They're like broken off of the olive tree. Now, Paul picks up the idea of Israel as an olive tree, and he also mentions some branches broken off. In this case, they're broken off because of their unbelief. He's not talking about exiles who've gone to Babylon. He's talking about people who've been cut off from Israel by their unbelief. They don't believe in the Messiah. But he says that then there's Gentiles who are from branches from a wild olive tree who have been grafted into the original olive tree. And that's, of course, us who believe. And Paul goes on to talk about how you Gentiles, but you stand in your position by faith. And they fell because of unbelief. Now what do we have? We have this olive tree, which is Israel, and it's made up of what? Branches that are Jewish and branches that are Gentile. What do these branches have in common with each other? They're not racially homogenous, but they all have faith. The believing Jews and the believing Gentiles are now part of the tree. The unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are not part of the tree, Paul says. So the tree is Israel. And Israel is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ.
Well, that'd pretty much be the same thing as what we call the church.
Right.
And not surprisingly, because the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, is the word it was used for Israel in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. Israel was called the ekklesia. And in the New Testament, the followers of Christ under his headship are called the ekklesia. So they're the new Israel. There's more. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. So Paul says that those who are circumcised in their hearts are the Jews who are inward Jews, true Jews. And apart from that, a person's not a Jew if they're just a Jew outwardly and nothing else, that is, ethnically. Now, Galatians 3 is an important passage, too, because in Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That is, God made promises to Abraham and his seed. Now, Paul gives his commentary. He says, he does not say to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one to your seed, who is Christ. So, what Paul has just said is the promises God made to Abraham are made to Abraham and his seed. That seed means Christ, not plural, not lots of seeds, not the Jewish or the people of Israel, who would be lots of seeds of Abraham. But it's not to the seeds, it's to the seed, singular. So Paul is saying the promises that God made to Israel are to Abraham and to Christ. And it says in verse 9, in Galatians 3, 9, it says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Also in verse 7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So being a son of Abraham in the sense that the covenant requires means that you're a person who has the faith of Abraham. Now, Jesus pointed that out, too, in John 8, where Jesus said to the Jews, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but if you were truly Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, there's two ways to be a child of Abraham. One is to be simply physically descended from him, and the Jews may qualify for that. But there's another way that Jesus said is the way that matters. And that is that you resemble Abraham. You have the faith of Abraham. You do the works of Abraham. And so in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And the heir is according to the promise. So he's writing to a principally a Gentile set of churches, the Galatian churches. And he says, if you belong to Christ, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed, and you are the heirs of the promises. So in other words, that's clearly referring to, if you belong to Christ, you're the church, you're part of Christ.
Right. Well, wonderful. I think I've got it now.
That's really just the beginning. There's a lot more.
I did not do well, so I'm grateful to have these scriptures to back it up.
Well, there's a lot more, but let me give you one more just so before you go. There's plenty elsewhere, too. But I'd like to give you more than one more. But actually, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter is writing to the church, the believers in Christ, and he says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, these things that he calls them are the things that Israel was called in the Old Testament. And so all these titles, the holy nation, the peculiar people, the chosen generation, these were titles for Israel. But now Peter says this is true of the believers in Christ now.
Okay.
Oh, there's so much more. There's Ephesians 2, the last part of Ephesians 2. There's Jesus' statement about the vineyard at the end of, or near the end, of Matthew 21. I think it's around verse 44, if I'm not mistaken. It might be right around there, where he said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Everywhere in the New Testament, it is assumed that those who are faithful to Christ
are the true Israel, because Christ is the true Israel, and to be in mm-hmm. Christ is to be in Israel.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Well, I knew that in my heart, but to try to explain it, I did not do a good job.
You know, you might enjoy, you and your friends might enjoy, or they might not enjoy, though you would, a set of lectures that are you can listen to for free. You can download them from my website. They're all free. There's a set of lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it goes through all of this in, you know, not in a flash like I did just uh-huh. now, but in detail. It's four lectures, and they're, of course, you can just download them for free.
What Are We to Make of Israel?
Okay. What Are We to Make of Israel? And you just go to thenarrowpath.com.
Mm-hmm.
And you click the link that says Topical Lectures, and then there's a set called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's four lectures, and it covers a lot of ground.
And can that be put onto a disc or something so that
yes, it can.
Play it
can
it
be
for them?
Yes, it can be down. It can be burned onto a disc.
Okay.
It can be put on an MP3 player or whatever. And you know, we got lots of lectures. There are not about 900 of them. They're all free. Mm-hmm. So just help yourself.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, I have your book, The Four Views of Revelation.
Oh, great.
And I appreciate all of your work because it's just such a blessing.
Well, I appreciate hearing that.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Barbara. Thank you for
and
your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Reggie from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I'll take the question over the radio.
Okay.
I'm wondering about Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. You probably know where I'm going with this.
Yes.
Who are those individuals, especially in chapter 10, are they folks who have actually lost their salvation by going back to Judaism? So I'll take my answer over there. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Reggie. Good to hear from you.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are both very confusing passages for many people. They do definitely speak about falling away, and some people feel that they speak about the inability to ever come back again to the Lord if you fall away. Hebrews 6, famously, in verse 4, says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, actually, I was reading the New King James, which follows very closely here, the King James. What it actually says in the Greek is not "if they fall away." In the Greek it says "and have fallen away." So it's not speaking hypothetically, if they would fall away. It's actually talking about people who have fallen away. It says it's impossible for those who have fallen away, having once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and so forth. Now, he is definitely describing Christians who have experienced what only Christians can experience. They've partaken of the heavenly gift, that's salvation. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, but he's only given to Christians, not non-Christians. So these are people who've known the powers of the age to come, which is the power of God's kingdom working through them in regeneration and so forth. Now, these people, if they fall away, or he says those who have fallen away, haven't had those experiences, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, it certainly sounds like these people not only are lost, but they're hopelessly lost. It's impossible to get them back. But it's very important that we don't take the word impossible beyond the way that it's intended, because Jesus made it very clear, with God, nothing is impossible. In fact, Jesus on one occasion said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible." To say it's impossible for these people to be renewed to repentance, I believe that it's humanly impossible. And by, I think in the context he means for these readers who were not skilled in the word of righteousness, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they should be able to be teachers, but they need to be taught again themselves, he says in chapter 5, verse 12. In other words, he's complaining about the immaturity of those who he's writing to and how unskilled they are in the word, even though they're old enough in the faith that they should be able to be teachers to others. But I think he's saying there are people who have gone further than you and who have known the powers of God and of the Spirit and have fallen away, and you are not at all in a position to restore them because you're not able to restore anyone. You need to be taught all over the first principles again yourself. I think he's saying that it's impossible for the likes of you people in your condition to restore these people who need to be restored to repentance. This would simply mean it's impossible for them as human beings to do it. But as I said, when Jesus spoke on another case about rich men, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom. The disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. So I think that what is being said here is that there are those who have known the faith, have progressed in the faith, have known the power of God, and nonetheless, they have fallen away. And how are you going to bring these people back? It's impossible for you, the readers, to do so, because you're not in the condition you should be in. You should be able to bring these people back. You should be able to go out after the strays and bring them back. But you're a little lamb yourself. You're not a shepherd. You need to be teaching, but you need to be taught. And so I think Paul is, or I think the writer, I don't think it's necessarily Paul, but I think the writer of Hebrews is scolding them and saying that these people who have fallen away are not going to be helped by you in your condition. You need to be growing up. And that's why he begins that chapter by saying, let's go on to maturity. Let's grow up. Because if you grow up, then you'll have something to offer for people like these. There's people who've grown further than you've grown now and have fallen away. How are you going to offer them anything? I believe is what he's saying in this passage. Now, the other passage you mentioned is Hebrews 10. It also is famous for talking about something similar, it sounds like. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully, or some translations say if we go on sinning willfully, which I think is more the idea, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The writer says, if we sin willfully after we've known the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. This, to the average Christian who reads it, they may think, well, does that mean the sacrifice of Christ is no longer effective if I sin again after I've been saved? Do I have to live a sinless life? And if I don't, the sacrifice of Christ is just shattered and worthless and vaporized of all power because there's no sacrifice left? Well, that is not taking the passage properly, it seems to me. And I think you suggested something quite correct, that these were people who were going back to Judaism. And because the temple was still standing and animal sacrifices were being offered, they were counting on animal sacrifices to cover their sins. They were figuring, well, it's okay if we sin willfully. It's okay if we go back to a life of self-centeredness that we had before we were Christians. We always, as Jews, because they were Jewish Christians, we always, as Jews, had the option of going to the temple and offering sacrifices. So if we disobey God and reject Christ, which some of them were tempted to do because of the persecution they were experiencing from their Jewish countrymen for being Christians, if we just kind of take the path of least resistance and give up on Christ and just go back to our Judaism, sure, we'd be sinning, but we have the sacrifices. We can always go to the temple. And the writer says, no, if you go on sinning willfully, there isn't any more of these sacrifices. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Now, he means besides that of Christ. He means if you're rejecting Christ and his sacrifice and going back to the temple for the sacrifices there, you'll find there's nothing there. For one thing, the temple is about to be destroyed. But for another thing, God's not honoring the blood sacrifices in the temple anymore. And how do we know that he means this? Because he had said it earlier in the same chapter, where in chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah in verse 17, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then the writer says, now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, if the new covenant has come and God doesn't remember our sins anymore, then there's no need for more sacrifices of sins. The new covenant came with the sacrifice of Christ's blood, and God remembers our sins no more. Therefore, there's no more any offerings for sin, no more temple sacrifices. Why do you need them? We've been, once and for all cleansed. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. There's no more of that, as far as God is concerned. And so it's only a few verses later that he says, if we go sinning willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you're counting on going back to the temple to cover your sins,
because you're going to reject Christ and his sacrifice. You're going to be leaning on a bruised reed that's going to break and pierce your hand, because those sacrifices are nothing. If you're going to count on those, they don't exist anymore as far as God's concerned. There don't remain any sacrifices. And he said that in verse 18, and he says there remains no offering for sin. It's the same thing as there remains no sacrifice for sin. So he's not saying that if a Christian stumbles into sin after they've been a Christian, that somehow the sacrifice of Christ is null and void, and that they're lost again. I believe what he's saying is that if you abandon Christ, in this case Jewish people abandoning Christ to go back to their Jewish religious practices, which involved animal sacrifices, well, that's not going to work. Those animal sacrifices do not exist anymore as far as God's concerned. They're not valid anymore. They don't remain as an option instead of Christ. You've got to go with Christ or it's nothing. You either have Christ sacrificed or none at all, because there remain no others. That's what I think he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, Jesse from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Good, beautiful. Boy, we get about 1,000 questions we want to ask you, but we can only ask you one. I'll ask you a good one.
It's not true that you can only ask one, but I mean, we don't want to go on forever with one caller. Yeah.
I know. I respect, you know, I mean, I'm glad to get on right now, because usually I've been waiting, you know. The Ancient of Days.
Yeah.
Sitting on the throne. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, are they both have bodies, and are they the same? Is Jesus the Father?
Well, the Ancient of Days is mentioned only in Daniel's visions, and in particular Daniel chapter 7, where he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom and glory and so forth and dominion. The Ancient of Days there clearly is God the Father, and the Son of Man is Jesus. Now, whether we're to understand that God the Father has an actual body like Jesus has or not is not easy to answer from this kind of a passage. And the reason is the passage is from beginning to end a very symbolic passage. At the beginning of the chapter, Daniel sees four animals coming out of the sea. These animals represent kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman kingdoms, the empires. But they're described as a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. You know, in other words, they're not described as they really are. Kingdoms aren't really animals. The Babylonian Empire wasn't a literal lion. A lion was a symbol for it. Likewise, there's, as the story goes on, there's a little horn that grows up out of the fourth beast. And this little horn apparently is human, because he has a mouth speaking great blasphemous words and so forth. So here we got very much symbolism here. Here's a human, apparently, entity that is described as a horn that grows out of the head of a beast. Very clearly, we're not looking at this. This vision is not depicting things in literal terms. It is, of course, teaching something, some literal truth. But the means by which it communicates it is in symbols. Now, it's as that same vision progresses that he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and so forth. Now, I don't know that we're supposed to necessarily see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man here as they're depicted in some literal form, like God is really a man sitting on a throne and Jesus, the man, comes up and sits next to him at his right hand. This is the kind of language the Bible often uses. But whether it's literal or figurative remains debated. So I don't know that we could decide from the references there to the Ancient of Days whether he has a body or not. In the vision, he seemed to have a body. But then in the vision, Babylon seemed to be a lion, and the Grecian Empire seemed to be a leopard and so forth. So obviously what seems to be the case in the language of the vision may in reality be different. But the issue here is, of course, once you strip the whole vision of all its symbolism, is that there's going to be a series of world kingdoms, the last of which would be reigned over by the Son of Man. And he receives his kingdom when he returns to his Father.
That is, when he ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of the sight of the witnesses. Daniel is on the other side of that cloud, and he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That is, coming to heaven. And he sits down there at the right hand of God, and he receives his kingdom there. So the idea seems to be of the vision. You've got the Babylonian Empire, which will be conquered ultimately by the Medo-Persian, which will be conquered by the Grecians, and that will be conquered by the Romans, but the whole thing is going to be conquered by the Messiah. His kingdom is going to rule forever, as he is given a throne by God, and he sits in heaven, enthroned as the ruler of all things. That's what I would understand that to be saying, and I'm not able to really argue one way or the other about whether Daniel would wish for us to think of God having a body.
That is so wonderful. He receives the kingdom from God, his Father.
Yes. That's
beautiful.
Yes. Remember Jesus told in one of his parables.
And if he receives the kingdom from his Father, then Jesus cannot be the Father.
Jesus is not the Father. But, of course, the issue of how Jesus and the Father are one is another scriptural question.
I thank you for taking my call. Beautiful.
All right, Jesse, thanks for your call. God bless you. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
It says in several places in the Bible that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire,
yep.
Will not enter the kingdom. It says in several places. If somebody, say, in the last couple of months of their life, before maybe they were hit by a truck, they were intentionally lying quite a bit in their business, to deceive people, to make money or whatever, then, you know, they get hit by a truck. Would that person who was a believer all their life, would they enter the lake of fire, as it says in the Bible? Should I listen off the radio? Because your time is short.
Well, the time is short, and if you'd like, you can listen off the radio.
Okay, sure. Thank you.
Okay, Sam, thanks for your call. The question of whether a person will end up in the lake of fire or not is going to depend not so much on what was the last thing you did. Was it good, bad? Was your last act on earth a sin, or was your last act on earth repentance from the previous sin? If God was going to save us based on a tally, did we do more sins than good deeds? Did we repent of all the sins individually that we committed? Then many of us would have reason to be insecure. I believe that what is suggested in Revelation and throughout the Scripture is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're not going to be a liar. If you're a liar, you're not a follower of Christ. Now, true, Christians sometimes are tempted to lie or to do other sins and sometimes succumb. But if they're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they will repent. And, if a person just goes into a life of lying, then it would seem to me a good indication that he's gone into a life of not following Jesus anymore, that he's pretty much rejected the lordship of Christ, and he's just going his own way. But only God can really judge that, because Christians do make many mistakes, and that doesn't mean they're not Christians anymore. James said, in many things we all stumble. So I'd have to let God be the judge of the individual case. But I would say anyone who thinks they can live a life of lying and still call themselves a Christian should be put on their guard by that scripture that you mentioned, because liars are those who practice behaviors that are inconsistent with being a follower of the Lamb. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website if you want to, or just you can donate from the website, or you can go to the website and not donate. Just take stuff, because there's all kinds of free stuff at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.